Beloved, the satanic attacks on the throne of Israel were most frequent and fierce in the days, especially of David. There were as many as five different men who sought to seize the throne in David's day, or who sought to keep David from that God-given right. Two of the men opposed David near the start of his adult life. Two of them near the end of his life, and one of them, Adonijah, at the very end. The first satanic attack on the throne of God over Israel in David's life came from Saul. Saul strove so that David would not receive the crown to which God had appointed him. And that long narrative is recorded for us in the second half of 1 Samuel. The second opponent of David was Ish-bosheth, a son of Saul. His evil work kept David from ruling over all 12 tribes for some 7 or so years, such that David only ruled over Judah. And you read about that in 2 Samuel 1 through 4 or 5. And then when David did get to be king over all 12 tribes, the third opponent was Absalom, David's third oldest son, who may have been at that time his first son, oldest son then living. Absalom then forced David to flee from Jerusalem and took David's capital. And that lengthy narrative is contained in 2 Samuel 13 through 19. And then comes the fourth would-be ruler of Israel, Sheba, the son of Bichri of the tribe of Benjamin. 11 of the 12 tribes followed his rebellion, which came hot on the heels of that of Absalom, and that's dealt with in 2 Samuel 20. And so we come, fifth and finally, to Adonijah, David's fourth oldest son, and probably the oldest son that he had then living. And he opposes the succession, because he seeks to reign after David's death. And this is the subject of 1 Kings chapters 1 and 2. And so the devil used five different men to assault the throne of Israel in David's lifetime, an unprecedented intensity and frequency of attacks in his day. Three of the five were Benjamites: Saul, Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, and then Sheba. Sheba probably saw David of the tribe of Judah as an enemy to the tribal prerogatives of Benjamin. The other two were David's own sons, Absalom, and now in this sermon series, the opening sermons in the series, Adonijah, which of course for David must have been especially painful. The issue then tonight is the succession to the throne of Israel. Adonijah, we saw this especially last week, Adonijah has usurped the crown. He now reigns, but he had no right to that high office. And then the questions necessarily follow: well, if Adonijah reigns, what about Solomon, the son of David, and the promise of God given to Solomon that everybody knew of, We dealt with that in the introduction to last week's sermon. And I remind us all of the significance of the Davidic throne, quoting 1 Chronicles 28, verse 5, which refers to it as the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. Not just the throne of the kingdom over Israel, but the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. The idea being that the Lord rules over Israel through the throne of David, that he is acting in power and grace through the king in Jerusalem. And if Adonijah is in there rather than Solomon, then the promise goes AWOL and the reign of God over his people is defeated. And the typology here ought not escape us either, because Jesus Christ is the son of David. And if the son of David, namely Solomon, to whom the promise comes, doesn't inherit the throne, then what about Jesus Christ, the great son of David, who has been promised the throne? Tonight's text tells us emphatically that Solomon shall be king. He's not actually crowned by the time we get to verse 32, but the resolution has been made. He will be king. And in this firm resolution, there are three main players. There's the role, first of all, of Nathan the prophet. And throughout this text, and indeed in other places, the standard name for him is not just Nathan, though he is sometimes called that. It's Nathan the prophet. He has this office. That's who he is. There's a role of Nathan the prophet. He gets the ball rolling, so to speak. Then there is a role for Bathsheba, the mother. And she functions in this text as Solomon's mother. She's a woman, of course, in her own right, but she's prominent here as mother of Solomon. And finally, there is the role of David the king. Solomon shall be king. And then in turn, we're going to look at the roles of Nathan the prophet, Bathsheba the mother, and David the king, in the same order in which they are treated in our text. Now, just as there were five men who opposed the throne of Israel in David's day, I hope you've got that straight, though it's not easy to remember them all, I realize, so too there were three prophets. Three prophets during the life of David, all three of whom are mentioned, intriguingly enough, in the last two verses of 1 Chronicles. Let me read you 1 Chronicles 29, verses 29 and 30. David has just died. That's the context. Now, the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Solomon the seer and in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer, with all his reign and his might, and the times that went over him and over Israel and over all the kingdoms of the countries. Samuel, Gad, and Nathan, the three great prophets who occurred in various places in the life of David. First of all, chronologically, there is Samuel. And Samuel, you will recall, is the prophet who prophesied that David would become king. 1 Samuel 16. He predicts that one of the sons of Jesse would reign over Israel, and lo and behold, it's the eighth and youngest one, David, whom he then anoints in the presence of his brethren. At the end of 1 Samuel 19, David flees Saul and finds refuge and protection with Samuel, who makes, by the power of God, who makes King Saul prophesy and lose control of himself so that he can't seize David and kill him. And then even after Samuel dies, he's still predicting that David will rule. You recall that fascinating account in 1 Samuel 28, where King Saul goes to the witch at Endor, who then summons up Samuel from the grave. I'm not going to explain how all that takes part now. And the message of Samuel through the medium is this: "The Lord hath done to David as he spake by me," Samuel says, "for the Lord hath rent the kingdom out of thine hand, Saul, and given it to thy neighbour, even to David." Even from beyond the grave, Samuel in his old cowl is still saying, "David's going to be king. The word that I said will be fulfilled." Samuel, then, I say, is the one who prophesied David would rule. The second prophet that appears in the life of David in connection with that great man after God's own heart is Gad. And Gad's prophecies concerning David deal with deliverance. Deliverance for David and his followers. This is 1 Samuel 22, verse 5. "The prophet Gad said to David, Abide not in the hold, depart and get thee into the land of Judah." Otherwise, Saul would have gotten him and killed him. So David departed and came into the forest of Hareth. And in 2 Samuel 24, God sends Gad, that's the second reference, to deliver David this time from the wrath of God, him and his subjects, because David has sinfully numbered the kingdom. Samuel prophesies then that David will one day be king. Gad is about deliverance for David and his people. But Nathan, he is the prophet of David's successor. If Samuel predicted that David would be king, Nathan predicts that Solomon would be king after David. 2 Samuel chapter 7, you know the passage, David wants to build God a house. God says, "I'm going to build you a house. You're going to have a son, and he will build my temple." So Nathan was the one who told David that David, unlike Saul, would have a king who succeeded him, who ruled over the kingdom of Israel. And then after David sinned, that terrible sin of adultery, swiftly followed by murder, Nathan rebuked him for the sin, and Nathan was the one who told him that the child born to Bathsheba would die. That this one isn't even going to live, never mind be the one through whom David's kingdom would continue, but instead that a later son, whom David and Bathsheba called Solomon, but whom Nathan, by the hand of God, called Jedidiah, beloved of the Lord, the theocratic king, Solomon, Jedidiah, he would rule after David. He's the one I spoke about, Nathan is saying, earlier in what we refer to as 2 Samuel 7. And so I say that God had specific rules for these three prophets in the life of David, just as God had specific rules for the two named angels in the Bible. When you read about Gabriel, Gabriel is the sort of good news angel. He brings the message to Daniel in chapter 9 about the coming Messiah, to Zechariah that he and Elizabeth would have a baby boy called John the Baptist, who would be the herald of the coming Savior. And then he comes to Mary and says she's going as a virgin to give birth to the Son of God. Gabriel, the role of the messenger of glad tidings. Whereas Michael, when he appears especially as a warrior. And what I'm saying is that just like these two angels in the Bible have particular roles and functions, the three prophets in David's life, well, Samuel, David is going to be king. Gad, David and his people will be delivered. And Nathan is the prophet of David's successor as king. And so we come, you knew we'd get there in the end, to 1 Kings chapter 1. What prophet is going to be involved in the succession narrative? Who takes over from David? It's not going to be Samuel, because this wasn't his special area of concern. It was that David would become king in the first place. Besides all that, of course, Samuel's dead. He died in 1 Samuel 25. And we've already raised him from the dead, as it were, to utter the prophecy of 1 Samuel 28, and God's going to leave him there and not use him in that way a second time. The prophet isn't going to be Gad either, because this wasn't his special area of concern. It was that David and his people be delivered. Besides, Gad may well be dead now too. The answer to the question, what prophet, is Nathan. Nathan emphatically is alive, and this is exactly and precisely his issue of concern. He's the one who said David is going to have a son who will be the start of his dynasty, who's going to build the temple. 2 Samuel 7. That son isn't going to be the first child that David had by Bathsheba. It's going to be a later child, namely Solomon. Jedidiah, he's bound up with his own prophecies. And now when he sees what's going on in the passage we dealt with last week, verses 5 through 10 of 1 Kings, he steps in. He intervenes. He is observant. He's aware of Adonijah's bid for power. The chariots, the horsemen, the 50 men running before it, the build-up of supporters, and then the coronation day by the stone of Zoheleth, serpent stone by the well of Rogel. He's aware of it, and he acts. Straight away, he goes to Bathsheba. He speaks to her, and what does he say? He gives her information. Verse 11. Hast thou not heard that Adonijah, the son of Haggith, doth reign, and David our Lord knoweth it not? Because apparently Bathsheba didn't know either. He stresses to her the seriousness of the situation. If he reigns, he's going to put you to death. And your son Solomon. This is what's at stake here. That's the burden of verse 12. And he presents a plan. He says to her, here's my plan. Now therefore come, verse 12, let me, I pray thee, give thee counsel. And here it is. Your role is this, verse 13. Go and get thee in unto King David and say unto him, didst not thou, my lord, O king, swear unto thine handmaid, saying, assuredly, Solomon, thy son, shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. Well, why then does Adonijah reign? And then here's my role in the plan, Nathan says. Behold, while you are yet talking with the king, I'll come in after you, and I will confirm your words. He is applying here what we may refer to as the two witnesses principle. You say it, and then I say it, and it'll add extra clout to your words. We'll back each other up. And this principle of, in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established, is enunciated in three places in the Pentateuch by Moses. Jesus Christ refers to it in Matthew 18, as does Paul in 2 Corinthians 13 and 1 Timothy 5. Two or three witnesses. It'll add credibility. It'll enforce upon him that this isn't just one person talking nonsense or getting carried away. This is sober fact. We've seen why it was that Nathan addressed the crisis. But why did Nathan go to Bathsheba? Why not somebody else? He chose her, and he chose wisely, because of her personal concern. That first of all. She, as his mother, had the greatest love for Solomon. She especially would be troubled if he was going to lose his throne and then lose his life. So he knows that he has an ally right at the start. She's personally concerned too because her own life is in great danger. If Adonijah bumps off Solomon, he'll do me in too. And so Nathan, as we saw earlier in verse 12, very near his first words to Bathsheba, he reminds her of this fact. You know, you've got to think soberly here. You've got to realize what this means for your son and for yourself. She's personally concerned. Go to her. And then secondly, and this is important, there is Bathsheba's relationship to David, because that's what Nathan is aiming at. Bathsheba has access to David. Verse 13, verse 15, and other places make that clear. You remember that Esther went on a dangerous errand to her husband, King Ahasuerus, and she had to be careful. She was putting her own life at risk because the king had to stretch out the golden scepter to grant her admission to his presence, which admission she got, by the way. But Bathsheba doesn't run a risk like that. She can come to the king without any great fear. She has access to him. She has influence with him. She is definitely his most recent wife. She is probably his youngest wife. And she is apparently his favorite wife. She's got access. She has influence. And she has influence especially in this area with David because, and 1 Kings makes this clear, she had earlier received an important oath from his mouth. An oath mentioned three times in our text, verses 13, 17, and 30. An oath mentioned in all of the three scenes in which she has a part. There are four scenes in our text. And the oath that David had delivered her was this: I, David, swear in the name of Jehovah to you, Bathsheba, as his mother, that Solomon will most definitely succeed me upon the throne of David. So I say again, Nathan chose well in going to her to get Bathsheba to go to David because she has access with David. She has influence with David as the favorite wife who had obtained the promise from David that her son would indeed reign. Sure enough, Bathsheba readily agrees to Nathan's plan. She went in, verse 15 says, she went in unto the king into the chamber, the bedchamber, as we said earlier. And the king was very old. And Abishag the Shunammite ministered unto the king. Old, cold David, as we saw in our first sermon. And there's Abishag, the sort of human hot water bottle to keep him warm, not only at night, but evidently even through the day. And Bathsheba wasn't annoyed with either David or Abishai. In the king's presence, she shows David respect. She bowed and did obeisance or homage unto the king. And this is biblical. This is the fifth commandment. David is the monarch. And this is sensible, not just biblical, but sensible. As one who requests a favor, you should certainly show honor to the one you're about to ask or make the request of. And sometimes, you may have seen it, you see somebody and they're going to ask a favor of someone and they go about it in all the wrong way and they're just downright disrespectful and they don't get what they asked for. And you say, well, the way you came at him, the way you approached her, you were never going to get your request fulfilled. Bathsheba, at least, had some sense. She approached the king the right way. David's question was, after she showed him this homage, what is your wish? You've come here for a reason. What is it that you would like? Right away, Bathsheba reminds her husband of the solemn oath that he made to her regarding Solomon. Verse 17, my Lord, thou swearest by the Lord thy God unto thine handmaid, saying, assuredly Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne. You said it, I remember it, and I'm sure you do too. Then she informs him of the new king who has that very day celebrated his coronation party. And now behold, verse 18, Adonijah reigneth. And thou, my lord the king, thou knowest it not. He has slain oxen, fat cattle, and sheep in abundance. As a feast and as a religious ceremony, he called all the sons of the king and Abiathar the priest and Joab, the captain of the host, but he didn't invite Solomon. And then Bathsheba humbly states David's authority and calling. Thou, my Lord, O King, verse 20, the eyes of all Israel are upon thee, that thou shouldest tell them who shall sit on the throne of my Lord the King after him. And she concludes by reminding David of the terrible consequences that will befall herself and Solomon if David fails to act. Otherwise, verse 21, it shall come to pass when my lord the king shall sleep with his fathers, that I and my son Solomon shall be counted offenders, which is an understatement. We'll be dispatched. Your son Adonijah will have us put to death. Whereupon Nathan fulfills his part of the plan and reinforces Bathsheba's report. He approaches the king's chamber. Nathan, David's servants, announce his arrival. Behold, Nathan the prophet. And then, like Bathsheba, Nathan gives to King David the respect due to his royal office. He bowed himself before the king with his face to the ground. After which, Nathan asks the key question, verse 24. My lord, O king, hast thou said, Adonijah shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne? He then appraises David of the situation, like Bathsheba, though in somewhat slightly different words. This Adonijah, he's gone down this day, he's prepared a feast with oxen, sheep, and cattle. He's called or invited all the king's sons, the captains of the army, Abiathar the priest, and they're eating and drinking and they're acclaiming him as the new monarch, crying out, God save King Adonijah. But there were other people who weren't invited to the party. Me, Zadok the priest, Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and your servant Solomon, he didn't invite us. Nathan then finishes by repeating his earlier question, the key query, is this thing done by my Lord the King? And thou hast not showed it unto thy servant, who should sit on the throne of my Lord the King after him. And that little bit, thou hast not shown it unto thy servant. He's saying, look, David, you know as well as I do. 2 Samuel 7 and 2 Samuel 12. That I'm the prophet of the succession. That I've told you by God's word that Solomon is the one whom God loves. He's going to be king. He's going to build the temple. Have you somehow or other circumvented the word of God? Has God spoken to you and you haven't told me? What's going on here? Though Nathan put it more respectfully than I just did. Now we have seen why Nathan the prophet was the one especially who was alert to the danger regarding the succession, and why he enlisted Bathsheba, Solomon's mother. But then the question is, thirdly, to understand what's going on with the passage and see how it fits and makes sense, the question is, well, why did they go to David? Why didn't they go to Benaiah? Benaiah was the highest ranking general on the side of orthodoxy, we could say. And surely he could muster the forces. Why didn't they go to Zadok, the high priest, the one who would enter the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement? Why didn't they even go to Solomon himself? Well, answer that question. Solomon is the one who is to receive the throne passively. He's not the one to bestow the throne upon himself. Which brings us close to the reason why David. Why David? David was king. It was his throne. It's even called the throne of David. David was the one, and everybody understood it, who was to appoint his successor, and his successor had to come from among David's own sons. David is the one out of all the millions in Israel who has say so. His word goes. Where the word of a king is, there is power. Solomon himself wrote that in Ecclesiastes 8. Or, to quote Solomon again, a divine sentence is in the mouth of the king. Proverbs 16. So this is why Nathan and Bathsheba approached David. This is why Nathan says, verse 24, my Lord, O King, have you said that Adonijah shall reign after me? David's word. Or, verse 27, David's deed, is this thing, the crowning of Adonijah, is this thing done by my Lord the King? But it is Bathsheba who puts it most succinctly in verse 20, explaining why David is the one who has to act. Verse 20, thou, my Lord, O King, the eyes of all Israel are upon thee, that thou shouldest tell them who shall sit on the throne of my Lord the King after him. Your decision, it is totally up to you. All Israel, everybody in the kingdom, they will receive what you say. That is, to put it negatively, King David is the only one in Israel who can stop Adonijah's usurpation of the kingdom. Or positively, King David is the only one in Israel who can put Solomon on the throne. Nobody else matters. It's just David. All Israel, they're looking to you. What do you say? That's why they went to David. And evidently, after Bathsheba had left, and Nathan entered the king's chamber, David then summons her back again. Verse 28. Whereupon David, being convinced of his duty, double swears to Bathsheba. That is, he takes an oath that he will fulfill the oath that he had already made earlier. He double swears. Verse 29. The king swear, as the Lord liveth, the way many oaths in the Old Testament begin, the king swear, as the Lord liveth, that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress, even as I swear unto thee by the Lord God of Israel, saying, assuredly, Solomon thy son shall reign after me, and he shall sit upon my throne in my stead, even so will I certainly do this day. And to my mind, this may be the only place in all of Scripture, but I'm open to correction if you can think of one, where someone swears to do as they swore earlier, where they take an oath to fulfill an oath. And it's a form of stating the truth than which you cannot really get any higher or firmer. The note of gratitude in David's double swearing is worth pointing out. He begins, as the Lord liveth, that hath redeemed my soul out of all distress. And God redeemed his soul from all sorts of distress at the hands of all sorts of people, including the five men I mentioned earlier, Saul, Ishbosheth, Absalom, Sheba, and now Adonijah, the latest of these rebels who attacked the throne of David. Out of thankfulness to the God who had delivered him and kept on delivering him and fulfilling his word right up to his latter days, David double swears a solemn oath that Solomon will become king after him. Whereupon Bathsheba rightly honors David by action and word. Bathsheba, verse 31, bowed with her face to the earth and did reverence to the king and said, let my lord King David live forever. Now this passage, quite a striking passage, reminds us that David's far greater son, the one whom Solomon typified, our Lord Jesus Christ, also came to his throne despite much opposition. And it wasn't merely Adonijah who sought to stop Jesus and take his crown. It was Satan himself. And the devil's plan was to have the Jews try Jesus, condemn Jesus, and crucify Jesus, and so put an end, once and for all, to him and his kingdom. Good riddance. But the New Testament gospel makes it clear that Jesus Christ came to his throne not only despite the opposition to him, but actually through the opposition to him, according to God's wisdom and peace. And the strange thing is, even in 1 Kings chapter 1, Adonijah's usurpation actually had the effect of getting Solomon upon the throne earlier than he would have ascended. I say that Jesus Christ came to his throne in the wisdom and power of God, because there was nobody on the side of Jesus Christ who was doing anything wise to further Jesus' ascent to dominion. There was Peter, who was on Jesus' side, but not always acting as if he were on Jesus' side. There's Peter when Jesus says the Son of Man must be given into the hands of sinners, and he must be crucified and rise again from the third day. Peter, he's not trying to work out a way in which Jesus can really fulfill God's plan and come to be throne, come to be king, despite what the devil's doing. Peter actually then voices the evil ways of the devil and says, "No, no, Lord, you can't do that." Nathan and Bathsheba are actually acting in the wisdom of God in accordance with his purpose and for the right motives to bring Solomon to the throne. But Jesus didn't have any men who were trying to help him, and even the people on his side were doing the exact opposite. Peter still didn't learn when in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was about to be arrested. He took a sword and lopped off the ear of a servant of the high priest. And even when God did turn things round after the crucifixion and raise our Lord from the dead, the disciples, so far from speeding on God's plan and helping it along, they didn't believe it. No, the women must have got carried away. No, that couldn't have happened. They were filled with despondency and unbelief. The devil sought to destroy Christ by having him crucified, and what he didn't realize was that Jesus was thereby obeying the Father's will and suffering for his own people, paying the price for our redemption. And on the third day, Jesus rose from the dead, so that now, experiencing both life and death, and life after death, he could be Lord both of the dead and the living. And God could entrust with him the keys of death and hell. And then Jesus ascended up into heaven, and God rewarded him with, of all things, the throne of David. So that Jesus Christ rules over the true Israel of God, not referring now to ethnic Jews or the Israeli state on the far side of the Mediterranean, but the Israel of God, those who are truly princes of God, who reign with God, who pray with him and God listens to them, who've been circumcised with the heart, who are Jews, whose praise is not of God but of men, who are the real seed of Abraham because they're the seed of Jesus Christ. And from this throne of David, Jesus also rules over the entire universe to make it subservient to the salvation of his elect church. And so Peter, on the day of Pentecost of all times, said this concerning David. David, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. The son of David inherits David's throne as our Lord and the ruler of all, with wisdom, and peace, and prosperity for all. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would help us to see the great mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, the fullness of the Old Testament in Jesus Christ and his redemption for the salvation and glorification of the church. Teach us to honor thy great name and receive our grateful worship through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.